We find ourselves this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, as always, I invite you to turn there with me. What a blessing to have God's word in our hands and to look at it together. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet, this passage is on page 983. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. These three verses that we'll look at most closely this morning fall within a larger paragraph that we started to look at next week, and we looked at last week and we'll finish next week, Lord willing. And Paul here really is describing the shape and the character of his ministry among the believers in Colossae. In previous passages, we've seen that Paul has already labeled himself as a minister of the gospel, a servant of the good news, one who has been called by God to carry the good news of Christ to those who have not yet believed because they have not yet heard. And so for Paul, he rejoices to do this. But he also knows that part of his gospel ministry will most certainly involve the reality of suffering, enduring pain and hardship, sometimes for prolonged periods, in order that the gospel might be delivered and declared to new places and new peoples. That's what Paul does. That's who he was. That's why the church in Colossae was in existence. And it was true of Paul that he suffered a lot. But in verse 24, the text we looked at specifically last week, Paul says something that is unique. At first glance, it might strike us as surprising. He writes that his suffering causes him to rejoice. That's an odd thing to say. Paul says that not because he necessarily loves pain, but because he knows that struggle and hardship are the path God has ordained for him. If we remember all the way back to Acts chapter 9, when Saul is intersected by the resurrected Christ and called to gospel ministry, one of the things that Jesus says about Saul, who would become Paul, is you will suffer. You're going to reach a lot of people for the name of Jesus, for the cause of the gospel. That's going to happen. That's the end. But the means leading to that end will involve much suffering. And so Paul knew this. It's why he can say with such conviction in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, Paul says, that is the church. And so today we move into verses 25 through 27. And we'll find, as we look at those three verses specifically, that Paul was willing to suffer greatly because he had been given a great vision of a great gospel. And so his description here of what this good news is, why it is so central, why it remains so necessary for the church, this description would stir and it would motivate the heart of Paul to lay down his life for Christ. And this description of the good news is meant to stir and motivate our hearts in the same way. No less of a passion for the gospel ought to be present in us than it was in Paul, because the gospel he loved is the gospel we have. It's the same. So may the Lord help us to see it as such today. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. And again, we'll look at 25 through 27 most specifically this morning, but for purposes of context, we will read this entire paragraph. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Father, oh, we need to see Christ as we ought, and yet we don't. Our minds, our priorities are clouded. They're fuzzy because of wrong affections. So would you convict our hearts of places where we have placed something or someone else above Christ in priority? Would you clear our vision so that we behold Jesus rightly and our hearts are thrilled in fresh ways? Do that for your people here who know you, and please, Lord, thrill the hearts of some for the first time as they consider who Christ is. Would you save the lost today, even as you satisfy the saved? Lord, we love you. Oh, how we love you. And we're only able to say that because the gospel is true and it's good news and you've loved us first. So we pray all this with hope and joy in our hearts in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So in considering verses 25 through 27, first, just think about the connection at the end of verse 24 into verse 25. And we can see here that Paul's suffering, again, is for the sake of the church. And then he says, of which, the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me. So we should realize that for Paul, as a minister of the gospel, he believes that his ministry is both for the good of and to be taking place within the context of the church. And that all of this happens, all of it occurs, not because any of it was Paul's idea, but because God had entrusted this gospel-based, church-based ministry to Paul as a stewardship. He says that here. God has given me a stewardship. He's given me a responsibility. He's laid a charge, a call upon my life to carry this good news to those who haven't heard, and once they have heard, to nourish their hearts with this good news again and again. So let's just push pause there for a moment and consider the high view the Apostle Paul has of the local church, how it comes out in this passage, and how it motivates all that he does. And I think it's important for us to be reminded of the high view Paul has of the church, because sometimes, if we're honest, we are pressured or tempted not to have a high view of the church. Sometimes that happens from around us. Sometimes it comes from within. We can view the church, if we're not careful, as just an organization, right, or a location. It's a place you go. Maybe you've even expressed that unknowingly in your language this morning with your family. When are we going to go to church? And you think about leaving one location and going to another. Maybe for you, church has become a list of programs you participate in, something you do. Maybe even for somebody else, the church is nothing more than the legal requirements mapped out in a constitution and bylaws that we keep in a binder somewhere, and it says this is what the church is. And yet the New Testament description of the church is quite different from any and all of those things. The word church, in a biblical language sense, has nothing to do with a location. Rather, it has everything to do with a spiritual transformation. In the Greek, the word church is ekklesia. Maybe you've heard it before, and it quite essentially means this: those who have been called out. So it's a new group, a new gathering of people that have been brought together in unison, having been called out from something different. So called out of darkness and now walking in light. That's the church, according to the New Testament. Called out of the grave and certain death, and called into a new hope and life in Christ. That's the church. Called out of sin and called into righteousness, a righteousness we don't deserve, a righteousness we cannot achieve. That's the church. So in a very real sense, friends, we don't ever go to church. We are the church. You're the church this morning. If you were here with us during COVID times, we were the church several hundred feet that way in the parking lot and 100 feet closer this way in the gym. And when you leave here today, you're still the church. Church is not a place. We are a people. We are a people who have been rescued and redeemed by God Himself, a people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, bought at an incredibly, infinitely high price. We are a people God has begun a good work in, and He means to continue that good work until the day of completion. there are some even who would view the church as God's backup plan. Somehow God meant the gospel primarily for the Jewish people, but they rejected Jesus, and so God's up in heaven around the time of the cross thinking, man, what do I do now? I know. We'll involve the rest of the world as well. We'll move outside the borders of Israel, and we'll invite the Gentiles into this plan. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. A called out people from the globe, Jew and Gentile alike, that has always been within the heart of God. And I say this, and I don't mean it by way of exaggeration or hyperbole, that the church is the hope of the world. There is no other plan that God has to get the good news of the life-changing, heart-transforming gospel of Jesus to those who need their lives changed and their hearts transformed. There's no other means to bring that about than the church. That's God's plan. We are, if we are in Christ, a new creation. We are a new humanity. And when you leave this place, if you're in Christ, you are a new humanity living, as it were, among the walking dead. Those who are spiritually dead, who are condemned in their sin, who apart from a good work of God in their hearts will stay in that place. You're alive in Christ and they're not. And the church is to be the ones that go and tell those who are dead, be called out and into life. There's no low view of the church anywhere in the New Testament, friends. It is higher, it is more exalted and glorious than we often take time or care to comprehend. And it is this elevated perspective of the reality of the church, of those who are called out, it is that perspective that fuels the Apostle Paul here, that fans the flame of motivation in his heart so he can say, I am glad to hurt. I am eager, I rejoice to suffer if it is for the good of the church, because the church is that important. It is that same gospel motivation that fuels hearts like the Lawrences this morning. So they say, I'll leave family and friends and job and employment and comfort and a secure future. I'll leave all of that behind so that those who have not heard might hear and be part of this thing called the church. It fuels us still today, just as it did Paul 2,000 years before us. It is a stewardship given to him and to all of us. It is a responsibility entrusted and placed upon the lives of the church by God himself. And Paul describes that responsibility in this specific way. He says, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Paul's calling within the church, and specifically here toward the Colossians, was to make the word of God known in all of its fullness. And maybe in your English translation, that statement about the word of God being made known in all its fullness is translated a little bit differently. There are quite a few good options. It could be to fulfill the word of God, or to complete God's word, to present the word of God in all its fullness, to fully carry out the preaching of God's word. And so on one level, we might be tempted to think that Paul is saying here that the task given by God to Paul for the good of the church is simply to preach all of the scriptures from beginning to end, to make known to the church the full counsel of God's word. And at least it means that, you know, we are to be those who consider carefully and cherish highly all of the scriptures, New Testament and old alike. That is a worthy and beneficial task, to preach the whole counsel of God's word. But I would contend that Paul is saying not just that, but a whole lot more than that. Because Paul ties this notion of the word of God at the end of verse 25, he ties it to this idea of a mystery in verse 26. A mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. And we know that the scriptures in Paul's day, namely the Old Testament, those had not been hidden for generations and ages. They had been around for generations and ages. They were known. They were in the people's hands. They were read in synagogue with great regularity. They had been present for hundreds upon hundreds of years. So it must be Paul is talking about something more than just the written text of Scripture. So a better way to think of this, I would propose, is to consider that the Word of God is not necessarily just a set or fixed piece of writing to be read and taught, but rather it is a specific revelation to be beheld. God's Word is more than just information about God. It's not a Wikipedia page about who He is. It is a revealing of God. In it, in the Word, God is making Himself known. That's why Jesus, when He comes, is called what? The Word made flesh. Jesus was the Word of God. Not because He had Scripture written on Him, but because He made God known. He revealed who God is and what God is like, and He revealed that in a way that was far more profound and rich than simply sentences on a page. And so when Paul says that the summary statement of his life, his ministry within the church, is this: to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to the saints. Paul is talking here, I would propose, about Christ Himself, about the gospel that Jesus came to be and bring to the lost. Christ is the revelation of God fully known. The gospel is this mystery once concealed, now revealed in the person of Jesus. And we'll get into it in a moment, but this understanding of verses 25 and 26, I think, is validated by what Paul will say just one verse later in 27 when he says, "This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So again, let's just push pause for a moment and consider Paul's statements here and how they relate to his priorities within the local church and how his priorities ought to be the same types of priorities that we have in the local church. Notice that Paul doesn't talk to this tiny congregation among the Colossians, this new church, and say, the most essential thing for you right now is that you would strengthen your organizational structure so you can operate with maximum efficiency. That's not what Paul says. Organization is important within the church. It's not most important, according to Paul. But Paul doesn't say anything here about their financial standing or some agreed-upon annual church budget. He doesn't mention their standing within the community, their reputation among their neighbors, what their profile is on social media. He doesn't say any of that stuff. Paul is focused on one thing, and it's only one thing. He says, God has called me to be a minister of the gospel, and He's given me a charge, a responsibility, and it's for your good. And I'm accountable for this. And here it is. I must make Christ fully known among you, because Christ is the fullest revelation of the Father. That's always Paul's banner over his life, right? He goes somewhere, and over his life is make Christ known. And he stays there until they run him out of town or the Spirit leads him somewhere else, and he goes to a new place, and he sets up camp, and the banner over his life is, I'm going to make Christ known. There's nothing more than this. This is what I do. This is what I'm about. This is of greatest importance. And so as we consider Paul's priorities as he relates to the church, I think there are a number of implications for what our priorities ought to be. Let me just draw out a couple. The first is quite simply this, that there is nothing more important for us as a church, for you as an individual believer to know than Christ. There are lots of ways that Paul could have finished this line of thought in verses 25 through 27. I'm willing to suffer and struggle. I'm willing to endure pain and hardship. This is the mission statement God has given me. There's nothing more important than this. Fill in the blank. Paul finishes that. He fills in the blank with, there's nothing more important than me making Christ as known as I know how to make Him. Fully revealed. There are lots of ways you might be tempted to finish that statement in your heart. This is of greatest priority to me. Fill in the blank. This is where the majority of my energy and my attention and my affection is directed. Fill in the blank. This is the priority that eclipses all others in my heart and my life. Well, what is that for you? This passage reminds us the priority is always Christ. It's only Him. Not just to know a few more things about Him, but that within the church, Christ would be fully known, and that we would again and again, with great joy and repetition, consider and ponder and enjoy the depth and the riches of His glory. A mystery that has now been revealed. It was hidden before, but now it's not. Do you realize that's what we do every time we gather? Last Sunday, if you were here, we sang about Jesus. We prayed to Jesus. We rejoiced in Jesus. We studied Jesus. We asked the Father to help to press the realities of Christ deep into our hearts. And guess what? If you're anything like me over the last 6 or 7 days, you forgot some of that stuff. Right? You've lost sight of who Christ is. And so we come back and we want to be filled up again with joy and refreshing in Christ alone, because there's nothing better than Him. Consider with me what the author of Hebrews has to say about the priority of Jesus within the church because of how absolutely unique Jesus is to the church. So Hebrews, if you're not familiar with that book, is all about how Jesus is simply better. He's better than anything or anyone else that might compete for the affections of our hearts. That's the thesis statement of Hebrews. Jesus is better. The whole book is making that point, and the opening argument for that case is Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Listen to what the author says. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There are tremendous levels of parallel thought between Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1, the supremacy of Christ in creation and new creation as well. In the past, God has made Himself known through many ways, most notably here in Hebrews 1, the prophets. But now, the author says, Christ has come. Now the revelation continues, but it's richer, it is more robust, it could not be more complete. In Christ, the radiance of God's glory is seen. In Christ, the exact imprint of the Father's nature is made known, not shadow, but substance, not a vague sketch, but a high-resolution photo. Is there anything more central or critical for the church to behold and enjoy than Christ? The answer is no, over and over again throughout the Scriptures. That's Paul's point here in Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26. To make Christ fully known is the aim of gospel ministry. It is what the church needs most. If you have served in any way this morning here in this church, if you've passed out bulletins, if you've encouraged brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've taught children or nursery or students, if you're a part of a life group with other adults, what is your aim? What's the trajectory of those times together? To make much of Christ and to encourage others to enjoy Christ with you. That's always what we're after, because there's nothing better for our hearts than that. That's one implication of what Paul communicates here. A second, I think, is this. To know Christ in this way ought to be cause for unspeakable joy in our hearts. What a privilege it is for us to be recipients of this mystery now revealed. Something glorious has been made known to the body of Christ, to the church, something we don't deserve, something we didn't cause, something we don't create, something that on our own we would remain completely divorced from. And yet Paul reminds us, if you are in Christ, if you're part of the church, part of His body, something previously unknown has been made known, and it's been made known to us as unworthy as we are. Peter describes how much good news is in this revelation, the joy and the privilege that are ours as a church. He puts it like this. concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, to the prophets. They were serving not themselves, but you, the church, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. His point here is the church should be humbled and overwhelmed with joy that we would be at this part and this point of history where the mystery of Christ is fully revealed. It is a mystery the prophets of long ago longed to understand, and to us it's made clear. It is a mystery, Peter says, that the angels in heaven still look upon us now and say, God died for them? Do you realize the angels in heaven, there were angels that sinned in the past as well? They're fallen angels now. Did Jesus die for them? No. They're stuck in their sin for all of eternity. We, on the other hand, also sinned like the angels, and Jesus died for us. And the angels look upon us and they say, He didn't die for us. Why did He die for you? There's a wonder in that that we far too often take for granted. So we might be tempted to look back upon Moses or Isaiah, prophets of old, and say to ourselves, what would it have been like to stand before a parted sea or the glory of God seen in a burning bush? What would it be like to catch a vision of God high and lifted up, train of His robe filling the temples of heaven? But Peter reminds us that's the wrong question to ask, because the prophets are asking us questions. They're saying, what is it like not just to see God lifted high in His temple, but to have Him live within you so now you're His temple? What's that like? Not what is it like to see the glory of God in a burning bush, but what's it like to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That's what they would ask us. We might be tempted again to look upon the angels and say, what would it be like to sing the praises of the Almighty in the throne room of heaven? And they would say to us, what would it be like to know the Almighty died for you? That's the privileged position that we have. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a recipient of and a participant in this beautiful mystery known as the gospel. It should fill our joy. So that's verses 25 and 26, just the absolute unquestioned supremacy of Christ and the priority of Jesus within the church. He is what we need most, moment by moment, breath by breath. And so it is right for all gospel ministry to be focused on making Him known, fully known. In Him, a great salvation has been provided and a great mystery has been revealed. And then in verse 27, Paul presses in to further describe this mystery. Speaking again of the church, he says, to them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we might struggle as modern readers with this idea of a mystery. When we hear that, we tend to equate it with an unsolved puzzle or something that, man, I'd like to know, but I guess I'm just never going to know. Like, where's Jimmy Hoffa buried? Oh, I don't know. It's a mystery, right? Nobody's ever going to figure that out. But when Paul uses the term mystery, he's not talking about something that is unknowable or unintelligible. Instead, he is referring to something that can be known if the one who concealed it makes it known. And this is how Paul describes the reality of Christ and the good news that Paul has given stewardship over. It wasn't that the gospel was some new concept. In fact, we should joyfully acknowledge the gospel has been in the heart of God from eternity past. That's why we can read in places like Ephesians 1, where Paul will write about the church, about the saints who were called out by God. He'll say, your calling didn't just happen a few weeks ago or a few years ago. You were called out from before the foundation of the world. The gospel has always been in the heart of God, even before He created mankind. So it's not that God went through all of the Old Testament with one idea in mind about how to save and rescue a people for himself, but then he realized, man, that's not working very well. I should send my son to die for people. That'll be the next plan that I have. It's not that way at all. The gospel is present Old and New Testament alike. God has always had a heart to rescue and save sinners for himself. That's always been his aim. It's just that the fullness and the detail of that plan wasn't known by human beings until the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the Son of God has always been present, pre-existent. We just didn't know his name until he was born in Bethlehem as Jesus of Nazareth. So think with me about the Old Testament for a moment. As far back as Genesis 3, right, the first sin in the garden by the first man and the first woman, God judges them. He proclaims a word of judgment over them, but he also, in that judgment of the man and the woman, judges the snake, and he says, I'm going to someday send a serpent crusher. He's going to defeat the enemy of God's people. Now, in Genesis 3, we don't know who that champion will eventually be. We just know he's coming. Fast forward a few chapters forward to Genesis 12 and 15. We find God interacting with this Middle Eastern man who's a pagan idol worshiper named Abram. And God calls him out of his darkness and into a relationship, a covenant relationship with Yahweh, and says, through you, Abram, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And we think, how's that going to work? Abram is a solitary man. He has no heir. God, how are you going to work through this man who yesterday didn't even know you, and today you're saying all the world's going to be blessed? How's that going to work? We come to places in the Old Testament like the writings of Isaiah, and we bump up against what are admittedly confusing statements where God says, hey, guess what? A virgin is going to have a baby. And we say, that sounds odd. That's mysterious. How's that going to work? And this child will have the governments upon his shoulders, and his name will be Mighty God. And we say, I don't know how that fits together if we're just looking at the Old Testament. And really, the tone and flavor of all of the Old Testament is consistent with this. God's making himself known. He's revealing his glory to the world through the nation of Israel. But there are also these repeated hints of more, where God says, I'm going to do more than just work through Israel. My borders of grace will expand. They're going to encompass the whole globe and involve all nations, tribes, and peoples. And we often scratch our heads and say, that feels mysterious. That's the mystery that Paul is speaking of here, and that he does so elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Not something that was ever unknown to God, simply something that for a season was concealed from us, but something that in Christ has been unveiled fully. So again, we read verse 27, to the church, to them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery revealed is that God does save sinners, and he saves sinners joyfully from around the globe, not just with those who have Jewish blood in their veins. Rather, he is calling to himself a glorious global community, all adopted through the name of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the serpent crusher, right? Jesus is the blessing for the world that comes through the line of Abraham. Jesus is the child from a virgin who carries all the governments on his shoulders. Jesus comes as God with us to die for us, so that anyone from anywhere, Gentile, Jew, female, male, slave, free, rich, poor, it does not matter, adult or child, if they believe in Jesus Christ as the revelation of this mystery, as the fulfillment of God's promises, if they look to him in hope and humble faith, they will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the mystery now revealed in Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says it gets even better. Because for all those who would look to Christ in faith, they're not just saved, they are inhabited. Christ takes up residence in them. He sends his Spirit to dwell in their hearts, so that the mystery isn't just Christ for us, as good as that is, but it's also Christ in us, as mysterious as that is. We are sealed by His Spirit. We are secure. A home in heaven, glorious, forever with the Father. On our own, we don't deserve it. On our own, we can't secure this for ourselves. But having been united to Christ by faith, what He deserves by merit, we receive by mercy. That's how it works. What He has achieved through His faithfulness, He gives to us when we express faith in Him. That's the good news. This is why Paul labels Christ in the gospel not just as a mystery now revealed, but as a mystery that when it is revealed is just saturated with great riches and divine glory and eternal hope, all centered upon Jesus. So, church, as we consider just these three verses this morning, we are invited to ponder, as Paul was, the supremacy and the necessity of Christ for the people of Jesus known as the church. He is the greatest reality we will ever behold, and He is what we need most to behold moment by moment, day after day, week after week. As individual believers, as a gathered church, what will most fully satisfy our souls is always more of Christ. That's why He has to be made fully known. And not only do we get to know about this mystery, we are caught up into it as well. Christ in us, Christ with us, Christ for us, now and forever. So that you can leave this place in a few moments and walk out into a world filled with the walking dead that's ever being shaken, and you can live and operate with an unshakable faith. Not because you do that to yourself, but because Christ has done it for you. You can understand why, if you look in your copy of the Scriptures, the next verse that we'll cover next week, verse 28, Paul will simply say, "Him, Christ, we proclaim." That was the mission statement of Paul's life. I'm making much of Christ. I'm speaking of Christ. I'm proclaiming Christ. It's what we want to be about as a church here, and what we say and teach and pray and sing. Him we proclaim, Christ and none other. For today, let me leave you with a series of questions just to consider in light of the priorities around Christ and the church that we see in this passage and how those might fall upon our hearts, or maybe ways that they're not falling, but they should. And the first is simply this. Have you received this great salvation? Have you been caught up into this beautiful mystery that Paul speaks of here? It's a mystery that Christ came to make known and make available. He died and rose again for sin, which means He can forgive your sin. If you're not right with the God who made you right now, He can make you right with your Creator. He can provide for you a sure, certain, secure hope now and forever. You can't do that for yourself. You can't earn it. You can't manufacture it. You don't deserve it. All you can do is say, "I don't have it. I can't get it. I need it. Jesus, You have it. Will You give it to me?" That's what it means to call upon Christ, is to confess your lack and His provision, your need and His sufficiency. And that's the glorious mystery of Christ, is He says, it's available if you'll ask. I'll give it to you if you'll ask. If you'll come to the end of yourself and stop trusting in yourself or something or someone else and trust in Me, I will gladly, Jesus says, I will with joy rescue and redeem you and do for you what you could never do on your own. Have you done that? As a church, we want to make Christ fully known. And the beginning of that is to say, you need to know Him in an initial way. You need to have a relationship with Him. Have you done that? Have you called upon Christ? Do you have questions about that? Do you desire Christ this morning for the first time? Would you share that with somebody? Would you ask? We love Jesus. We think He's the best thing. We want you to know Him and love Him as well. Would you give us the privilege of having those conversations? For many of you, you do trust in Christ, and so I would ask, by way of the second question, is Christ currently holding a place of primary importance in your heart? Remember, Paul says what the church needs most, what you need most if you are a child of God through Christ, what is best for you is that Christ would be fully known, that the riches and the glory and the hope of Jesus would be front and center among his people and within your heart. Is that true of your heart right now? Is Christ alone the hunger and the thirst of your soul, or have you begun to develop appetites for other things? Now, sometimes we develop appetites for sinful things that displace the priority of Christ in our lives. If that's the case, and right now God in his sovereign, sanctifying character is convicting you, saying, this is wrong in your life, and you know it, call upon you right now, as my brother and sister in Christ, the call upon my heart right now, as God convicts me, is to confess that sin, repent, turn away from it, and turn back to Jesus. If there is sin that's displacing Christ, get rid of that. Rejoice in Jesus afresh. But sometimes, friends, we are drawn off course. We are distracted. We have appetites for things that aren't necessarily sinful. They're just not necessarily best. We find satisfaction in them rather than Jesus. Maybe right now the Lord's convicting you of that. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's an ambition, a dream, a pursuit, a relationship, an interest, whatever it is, not necessarily wrong on its own, but you sense that it's starting to creep and weasel its way into your heart in ways that are displacing Christ. And you're running to that or to them rather than Jesus for hope. I just want to call upon you, brother and sister, just as I need my own heart to be reminded. Don't give in to the devil's trick of saying, Jesus isn't living water. Drink from this well. Jesus isn't bread for your soul. Eat from this meal. That's what Satan does 1,000 different ways in our hearts every single day. Don't look at Christ. He can't satisfy. Look over here. And Jesus is saying, I'm living water. I'm bread for your soul. If you're thirsty, if you're hungry, come to me. I don't disappoint. I always satisfy. May the Lord help us to resist that deception from the enemy and to rejoice in Christ. And then finally, I would just ask this. Are you still filled with wonder and awe over this mystery known as the gospel? Is it cause for joy and gladness in your heart this morning that you have the privilege of knowing Christ and receiving the good news that he brings? He was a mystery previously hidden and concealed, but it's been made known to you. That's good news. And I would ask, has it become old news to you? Have you ever heard believers say, man, we just need to go on to things deeper than Jesus and the cross and resurrection and the gospel? Paul would say there's nothing deeper than Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the gospel, right? And so if you're here this morning and you've grown tired or satisfied or complacent in the good news of Christ, that might be a check in your heart that the good news is not occupying the place of priority and joy that it ought to. May the Lord fan into flame an affection for Christ in our hearts that maybe has begun to wane or to dwindle. May Christ continue to stir in our hearts. May our affection for him burn hot and strong. May our joy be full. Only God can do this among his people. May it happen among us. Let's pray. Father, oh, in Christ alone, all of our hope and our joy and our strength and our confidence is found. And yet we are so tempted, sometimes by sinful desires in our own hearts, sometimes by temptations from outside of us. We are tempted to look in wrong directions, to run to empty wells to satisfy our thirst. Lord, if that's the case for any of us today, please convict us of that, and may we rejoice in repenting and returning to Christ and being satisfied in him. Lord, show us if there is sin in our lives that has displaced the beauty and glory of Christ. Thank you that we can know with great confidence that in Christ we are forgiven, and so we don't have to pay for that sin. Jesus did. We can simply be glad in him again. Show us, Lord, if there might be even good priorities that have become too much of a priority and they have begun to displace Christ as supreme in our hearts. May we see things rightly with wisdom, with Christ as supreme and above all else. And may we live in light of who he is. Lord, for some today, we ask that you would open their blind eyes and awaken their dead hearts and show them their need for a Savior, and that they would call upon Christ today. Lord, we can't preach that into them or pray that to be. We can only ask that you would do what only you can do. So that's our request this morning, that you would save and you would rescue and you would redeem. Father, remind us, even as we're about to sing, that in Christ alone, all of our hope is found. He is our joy, our song, our strength. Let it be true of us more and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.